Thank you for listening today to our podcast here at Word of Life. We're delighted that you tuned in, and I pray that while you hear us talk, you hear the Holy Spirit speak. I know God's got a big plan for you. We're excited to be a part of that plan. Hopefully, we will see you sometime soon, maybe even this weekend. Until then, we pray you have a wonderful, wonderful week. Bibles, you can open them up to the book of John, John chapter 13, verses 6 through 8. If you didn't bring your Bible, no worries. All the scriptures will be on the screens as well. For John chapter 13, I'm going to be reading directly out of the Amplified Bible, so you might want to follow along with us on the screen. Anyway, John 13 and verse 6. When he came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are my feet to be washed by you? Is it for you to wash my feet?" Jesus said unto him, "You do not understand now what I am doing, but you will understand later on." Peter said unto him, "You will never wash my feet." He's trying to be honorable. He's basically saying, if anybody is going to wash somebody's feet here today, it's going to be me washing your feet. "You will never wash my feet, Jesus." And Jesus answered him and said, now get this, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You have no share in companionship with me." Growing up, my parents used to tell me this. Some of you, you may have had parents who told you this kind of thing. "I'll take care of you when we get home." Any of you ever have parents who told you that? "I'll take care of you when we get home." You know, you're out in public somewhere and you're kind of messing up as a kid, and you know, you get a pinch or something like that, and maybe even kind of mumbled like, "I'll take care of you when we get home." And I always wondered if me and my parents had two different definitions of what care actually was, because to me, care involves something entirely different than what I've got. In fact, for those of you who may be watching like from Venezuela or something like that, and it's like, "Care, I'll take care of you when we get home," you may be picturing like, I don't know, a story read to you as you're gently tucked into bed, and maybe some cookies or milk. Care, you know, being gentle with, being, you know, concerned about, care. For me, "I'll take care of you when we get home" meant the rod of correction. God bless the children who got timeouts. Like, God bless you. If you got timeouts, consider yourself just blessed by God to be locked in a room with your toys and all the things that are in your room. My family didn't believe in timeouts. We believed in something entirely different. We believed in the ministry of laying on of hands in the Sims household. And we had this stick called the rod of correction that had verses on it. And one of the verses that was written on it was, "Spare the rod, spoil the child." Now, I was many things when I was growing up, but one thing I could not have been was spoiled, because the rod was not spared in the Sims household. Care, like, "I'll take care of you when we get home." To this day, like when a staff member, you know, tells me, "Don't worry, Pastor Joel, I'll take care of you," I still kind of shudder. Like, I still kind of get like a hot sweat, because my mind goes back to being six. Now, here's my point. A couple of days ago, I was listening to someone who had walked away from Christianity. They grew up in the church. In fact, their parents were in ministry. And they were now out of the church and far from Christianity. And they were being interviewed, and they asked them, "Why did you walk away from your faith? Why did you walk away from Christianity?" And he gave this reply. He said, "I found Christianity too hard for me. Too hard for me. That I could never be good enough. I found Christianity too hard for me. I could never be good enough." And I had to wonder when I heard this, when we hear the word Christianity, are we thinking of two different things? Care, Christianity. I could never be good enough. I wondered in all this time of this guy's life if he had ever heard a true Easter type of message or heard the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And today, what I simply want to share is a simple Easter message in hopes that this guy and people like him may hear the true heart of God as to what Christianity and Easter is actually all about. A couple of days ago, or a couple of weeks ago now, I got a phone call from my wife, and one of my children had made a mistake. And how many of you know we all make mistakes? Even pastors' children, they make mistakes. In fact, when I went to Bible school, I found out pastor kids, they make more mistakes than most, it seems. My kids, you know, they aren't perfect. They make mistakes. And one of my kids made a mistake, and they got caught cheating. Yes, caught cheating. And me and my wife will rotate like good cop, bad cop, like who gets to be the good cop and who gets to be the bad cop. And, you know, so it was my turn, I guess, to kind of lay down the law and to kind of, you know, bring in correction and take care of the situation, if you catch my drift. I was at work here at the church. And as my kids get older, I have found the need to be more responsive and less reactive. It seems as they get older, they need an intelligent, spirit-led response and not just a reaction coming from myself. And so I took some time to do a very wise thing. I took some time to pray and to kind of pull away and say, you know, come on, Father, like I need some guidance and some wisdom on what to do here. And when I prayed, the Lord just really dealt with my heart to tell them, you're not a bad kid. You're not a bad kid. You're just a kid. And when I got that in my heart, I remembered way back when I was in fourth grade at Mount Salus over in Clinton. Anybody go to Mount Salus? Anybody? Probably no one. Very small school. Mount Salus over in Clinton, fourth grade. We had to write the amendments. Now, I don't know who came up with this, but I guess they wanted us to know kind of like the history of our government and all these types of things. So we had to memorize the amendments and write them down word for a word. And so it'd be like, this week we're looking at the Fifth Amendment, and today take out a sheet of paper and just write the amendment down and turn it in, and it would be graded. So after about the first three, I realized she let us, the teacher did, pick our sheet of paper. And this light bulb moment came on, and it's like, you know what I'm gonna do? The night before, I'm just gonna write out the amendment. And when she says, take out a sheet of paper and write the amendment, I'm just gonna take out the sheet of paper that I already wrote the amendment on and just write over what I already wrote. Technically, can you even call that cheating? I mean, I did exactly what she asked me to do. She asked me to take out a sheet of paper and write the amendment, and that's exactly what I did. I did this for every single amendment after this. Never got caught, ever. Never told anyone that story, ever. Like, I got away with it, man. And sitting there in my office praying, I felt impressed to tell my child this story. That you're not a bad kid. You're just a kid. In fact, I was a kid just like you. And here's what I did. You just got caught. You need to be better at this. You gotta be wiser. You gotta be street smart. What am I teaching you in this house? And when I told my child this, I saw tears well up in their eyes. Like, and I was having a moment where they were experiencing something that we call grace. Did you know the thing that separates our faith from every other faith is something called grace? Grace. Mercy. You're not a bad kid. You are just a kid. Oftentimes when we think of adults or humans or just people, we think of good people and bad people. That you have your good people and then you have your bad people. And when bad things happen, it's just like, well, you've got some bad people in the earth. And that's what happens. You've got some good people and you've got some bad people. And there's some good men and there's some bad men and there's some good women and there's some bad women. You could take that down through any rabbit hole you wanted to take it down. But the more I kind of look at humanity, I see how dangerous this can be because we categorize bad. Like when something is bad and it's, you know, not that bad, it's like you're still good. But then when someone does something like real bad, it's like, now you're bad. And we begin to categorize this. And here's the dangerous thing about it. Satan uses shame to keep people from God more than he uses anything else. See, Satan is the tempter, of course, but he's far more than the tempter. That happens before sin, temptation. Accusation is what he does after sin. An accusation will tell you this lie, that you haven't been good enough, that you haven't been worthy enough, that you've been so bad that maybe now God won't want to have anything to do with you. And when you study scripture, when the book of Matthew happens, you see Jesus who is grace, you see Jesus who is love, you see Jesus who is God step on the face of the earth, and he does something absolutely amazing. He blows up this idea of God doesn't want to have anything to do with bad. He begins to pull in his closest followers and start to build a team because Jesus knew that you can't do life alone. In fact, that may be the issue of some of you, of you're trying to do life alone, and doing life alone is just as dangerous with doing life with the wrong people. You can't do life alone. Even Jesus shows this by building out a team to kind of do life with. And in building out this team, one would think he would try to find like the really good people, like the people who were like got all their ducks in the row, all their I's dotted, all their T's crossed, like these amazing super saints who like, woo, they got everything together. You ever met somebody like that? They just got everything together. And when Jesus steps on the scene, he does something entirely different. He comes up to fishermen, and they fished all night, caught nothing, and he tells them, why don't you let your nets out for a drought? Now, they don't know why, but there's something peculiar about this individual. So even though they just clean their nets, they make a decision to be a doer of what he said. And this guy by the name of Peter, he's just a young man, probably early 20s, maybe even late teens at this point. When he hears this, he doesn't want to do it, but he does it anyway. He lets down his nets, launches out into the deep, and when he does, he catches so many fish, it blows his mind. Now, when he gets back to the shore, he recognizes that this is more than just a man. Like, he knew there was something different about this guy. This is why he launched out his nets for a drought in the first place. When he comes back, he's thinking this might be the actual Son of God. And you know what he does? He falls down on his knees and he says, depart from me, Lord. And this is interesting. If we were to say it this way, get away from me. You need to distance yourself from me. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Now, sinful just means full of sin. I am full of sin, and that means, like, before you, like, go examining in my life, let me just be upfront with you right now. I am a man who is literally full of sin, and I know when you see that sin, you are not going to want to have anything to do with me because I have been so bad that I'm just going to tell you about it beforehand because I know when you find out about it, you're going to depart from me anyway. So let me just tell you this up front. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And you know what Jesus says? He says, follow me. And not just follow me, like follow me intimately. Follow me closely. Follow me like right next to me. Here's what I want you to do, Peter. I want you to follow me. Wait, Lord. I'm a man who's full of sin. To which Jesus would have responded, I know. So follow me. But no. I'm a man who's like full of sin right now. I am a sinful man. I know. So I want you to be as close to me as possible. In fact, I'm going to train you to be a fisherman of men. I'm not just going to love you or want to be near you. Like, I want to use you. I want to bless you. Even though you're a man who's full of sin, like full of bad things, if you will, I want to use you. And this blew Peter's mind, but thank God he followed him anyway. As Jesus begins to build this team, he picks up a collection of misfits. In fact, none more so than a man by the name of Matthew. Matthew was a publican, or we would call him today, tax collectors. If you had to pay in this year, you know how you feel about some tax collection. This was more than just a little pay-in, though. For whoever was a publican, even when in Jesus' day they said publicans and sinners,
publican had its own rank of sin. Like publican was the worst thing you could be. You had all your sinners, then you had your publicans. And the reason why the publicans or the tax collectors were so bad was they connected with the Roman government. And here's was their agreement. Rome is going to charge tax from all of the people that's under its reign. And that tax may say be 10%. But if I'm a tax collector, I can buy the right to collect the tax, and then I can charge the people whatever I want. So Rome may charge 10%, but I'll charge 16% and just pocket the extra 6. And the only way to get this license was to already be wealthy, because Rome would put it up for auction. Whoever won the auction would have that business. And they had the Roman government backing them up. So whoever was a tax collector, they were stealing from their own people. They had connected with an outside government to take advantage of a system and abuse their own people. Jesus finds one such tax collector by the name of Matthew, and he says, I want to come to your house. And this just, I'm sure, baffles not only his mind, but also the mind of everyone following Jesus. Like, his house? You want to go to his house? He's like, yeah, and not only that, Matthew, I want you to invite all of your friends too. Like, I want you to invite all the other publicans. I want you to invite all the other sinners. And you know what I want to do when I get there? I want to eat with you. And he goes into Matthew's house with all of these publicans, with all these sinners, and apparently whatever they're doing in the house is so loud that it kind of alerts the neighbors. And the neighbors come out, and they're like, who's in there? And when they find out Jesus is in there, they're mystified. And they're not just mystified, they're angry. And the reason why they're angry is because Jesus claims to be the Son of God, like God made manifest in the flesh. They said, there's no way he's the Son of God. He must be filled with devils because he eats with publicans and sinners. This is their idea of God. Like, there's no way God would want to be with the worst of the worst. Like, there's no way God would want to be with the sinners. There's no way God would be in there, and yet that's exactly where Jesus was. The disciples hear this, and like, we got to get Jesus out of here. And so they come into Matthew's house. They're like, you know, Jesus, look, you got to get out of here. They're saying you got devils because you're eating with publicans and sinners. And Jesus is sitting here right next to Matthew. Can you imagine this? He's sitting right next to Matthew, and he's like, okay, here's how it's going to work. You go tell them the whole don't need a doctor, but the sick do. At which point, I'm sure Matthew's like, are you calling me sick? Like, is that what just happened right now? You're calling me sick? At which Jesus would have said something like, you take advantage of your own people. You're robbing from your own nation. Of course you're sick. Of course you have issues. Of course you have something in you that's wrong with you. At which point, Matthew probably couldn't have argued with that. So what am I supposed to do? I am sick. What am I supposed to do? You know what Jesus said? Follow me. Here's what I want you to do, even though you're sick. Not sick with disease, but like sick in the head. Like you're still making decisions that hurt you. You're making decisions that hurt other people. You're making decisions that have hurt your community. You're making decisions that are making other people want to talk about you. Not just other people. You're making decisions that very religious people are talking about you more than even the other sinners. Like, you are making decisions that are making a public display of just how wrong and bad you are. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to be as close to me as possible. Not just like follow me. I want you to be like one of my guys, like one of my people. I want you to be in close proximity to me. Like, I want you next to me, sick, sinful, next to me. This blew the minds of the religious people. Jesus takes these men for the next 3 years on this excursion of loving the down and out, of going to the people who society considered the worst of the worst, of the broken parts of humanity, and he constantly is revealing his love. He's on the temple steps. Now get this, the temple steps. He's on the temple steps, which means the manifest presence of God is directly behind him in the temple. The law, the Ten Commandments, directly behind him on the temple steps preaching, and they cast before him a woman who is caught in the very act of adultery. It said, the law, which is right behind you, Jesus, says you need to stone this woman. What do you say? Jesus, being a master genius, God, does something amazing. He bends down and he writes in the sand. Now, we don't know what he wrote. I think he wrote, takes one to know one. I'm kidding. Some people think like he wrote down their sin, but I don't think he wrote down their sin, because at that point he'd be no better than the very men who threw down this woman and hers. I honestly just think he wrote sins. Sins for which you could be stoned for based off of the law. And then he gets up and he says, let him who has no sin cast the first stone. And one by one, they all drop their stones, because they realize if we're going to start the stoning process, she's not the only one who's been bad. The only difference is we saw her bad. We just got really good at hiding ours. So one by one, they drop their stones. And Jesus is looking at this woman caught in the act of adultery. He says, woman, where are your accusers? She said, there are none, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Just this human, perfect, beautiful love. You would think after 3 years that, you know, somebody would change. Like the disciples would come out to be like these amazing stalwart people, like seeing all of this love, seeing all these miracles, hearing Jesus preach all of this fantastic word. You would think like at the end of 3 years, like everybody just kind of walk away from that and be like these perfect Christ followers. But yet at the end, I was reading the resurrection story this weekend. And at the end of Jesus' life, like he's going through this immense amount of pain, and he takes his friends and he's like, I need you to pray for me right now. Like he's so under so much stress, he is sweating drops of blood. And he comes to his friends and he's like, I need you guys to pray for me. You know what he does? He comes back and they're all asleep. Not one of them are still awake praying for him. So he wakes them up and he's like, please, guys, can you pray for me? And you would think by this time they would be like super saints, right? He comes back and they're all asleep. You ever fell asleep while trying to pray? Like all of these kinds of things. They're still there. He comes to Judas and he looks him in the eye and he dips bread in his cup and he says, whoever I do this to, they are going to be the ones who deny me. Judas, still in the face of that warning, goes out and does what he does. You know what Jesus does? He washes his feet. You see, Thomas, after the resurrection, be doubting Thomas. He has all of these reports of Jesus being risen. He's like, nope, I won't believe it unless I touch him. I want to put my finger in the holes in his hands, and I want to put my hand in his side, and when I do that, then I'll believe. He's seen all these miracles. Heard Jesus do all these things, still filled with doubt. You ever been doubting? Still filled with doubt. Jesus appears through a wall. Like, Jesus had to be gangster in that moment. Like, he couldn't open the door. He's like, okay, you want to see me? I'll walk through the wall. He walks through the wall, and he's like, Thomas, Thomas, reach forth your finger and put it in my holes. Reach forth your hand and put it in my side. Then you have Peter. You realize I would have had to fire Peter? Like if Peter was an employee of the church, I would have to fire Peter. I'm not talking about Peter who says, you know, I'm a sinful man. I'm talking about like mature after walking with Jesus 3 years, Peter. Like I'm talking about that kind of Peter. It's like, Peter, you can't cut people, man. Like you've read the employee handbook. Like you can't whip out a sword and go cutting people. Like you've got to keep your anger under control, brother. And even if he would have made, like after that first one, like during his develop.me performance review, even after that, it's like you can't keep cutting people. After you know, like deny Christ 3 times, I think it may be time to say like, no, you can't work here at the church. Probably would have had to fire Peter. And you know what Jesus does? He pulls him aside. He says, you know who you are? You're Peter, and upon this rock, I'm gonna build my church off of you. Even John, this is the guy Jesus had to leave his mother with. And even John, you see this guy, he writes the Gospel of John, which is one of my favorite gospels, and they're all great, but John just speaks to me. And I was reading the resurrection story, and he's talking about this moment where Jesus has risen from the grave, and they're running to an empty tomb, and watch what he puts in. Like, this is old John. This is John writing this when he's old, and watch what he includes. You can still see he has a little bit of issues. You can put it up in John chapter 20. Peter, therefore, went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. Now watch verse 4. So they both ran together. They started at the same place. And the other disciple, he's talking about himself, because John never referred to himself by name in Scripture. The other disciple, John, did outrun Peter and came first to the tomb. Now, like, I read that, and then I'm like, I got to reread this. Like, okay, why would he feel the urge to just like, this is the best moment in human history. Jesus is risen. The tomb is empty. And he's like, I want everyone to know that. But I also want everyone to know in a foot race between me and Peter, we both started at the same time. And I actually outran him. I just want the world to know for all of eternity that I am faster than Peter. John had this amazing, like, competitiveness to him. Jesus is like, I'm going to the cross and then I'm gonna rise. And John's like, hey, but when you do that, like, can I sit on your right hand and my brother James kind of sit on your left? And when the disciples heard it, they were furious. What's my point? All of these guys, issues, bad, sick, sin, full of it. And Jesus is like, you know what I want you to do? I want you to follow me. And then you see the new covenant develop, and God's like, you know what I need someone who's studious and learned to kind of write down this revelation of what I did for people. I need someone to pick who I can do that for. Okay, God, who are we gonna pick? There's this guy by the name of Saul, and he's kind of a murderer and a terrorist. And you know what he is? He's perfect. He's perfect. That's who I'll pick. Really? Like, he's a murderer. Yeah, he's perfect. You know why Paul said God picked him? Watch what he wrote to Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. The worst of sinners received immense patience. Aren't you thankful for God's amazing patience, amazing grace? Now, here's my point this morning. Jesus tells Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. And it's at this moment where Peter is thinking, if there's anybody who is going to wash anybody's feet, it's going to be me washing your feet. Because I know what you're about to do for us, and I would love to honor you. And Jesus is like, nope, I'm washing your feet. Peter gets more adamant. He's like, no, you are not washing my feet. I am washing your feet. And Jesus says, if you don't let me do this, I can't have any part with you. Now, if I was to ask you to make a list of things you could do that would make Jesus not want to have any part of you, what would be on your list? If I asked you to make a list and said, if you do the following things on this list that you're about to have to make, that when you do these things, God would not want to have anything to do with you. You couldn't put adultery because David did that. You couldn't put murder because David did that. You couldn't put denying Jesus because Peter did that. You couldn't betray Jesus because all the disciples did that. You couldn't put terrorism on it because Paul, formerly known as Saul, did that. You couldn't put any of those things on the list. But apparently there is something you could put on the list that if you did this, it would enable God to have no part with you. And you know what it is? If you don't let him love you. If you don't let him love you, he can't have any part with you. If you don't open up your life to his love, he can't have any part with you. Do you know smoking won't send you to hell? You may smell like it, but it won't send you to hell. Like, adultery won't send you to hell. Lying won't send you to hell. Murder won't send you to hell. You know what will? If you don't open up your life and let him love you. Now, all over this room, I'm sure that there are like some super saints. Like there are some people in this room, you've walked with Jesus for many years, you got this thing down straight. And at the end of this, like we're gonna have a moment for like you to kind of have your moment where it's like, woo, Jesus. And we worship him and all those kinds of things. But I know you're not the only people in this room, especially on Easter Sunday. I know there's some people in this room that probably you've kept your distance from God for a while now. Maybe it's because you've been bad. Maybe it's not even you've been full of sin. You've moved on from being like sinful, and you're over at a place now where you're wondering, am I sick? Like, what is wrong with me? I know, like, I am messing up my life. Like, I know I am doing things that are absolutely not just hurting me. Pastor Joel, I have hurt other people. Not only that, like, it's gotten out in the community what I've done, and there's some people, they won't even come in my house right now because of what I've done. And you know what Jesus is saying? None of those things will separate me from you. I'm convinced neither height nor depth nor any such thing could separate you from the love that God has for you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, but someone can. You know who that someone is? You. And here's what I want to ask you to do today. I want to ask you to let him love you. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for these amazing people. Father, I just thank you in this room right now that your Holy Spirit just draws all people to Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you've been hurting, you've been wounded, maybe you feel a little broken, maybe you even feel a little sick, but you're here. And I want you to know something today. Jesus loves you. He doesn't just love you, he is so in love with you. God so loves the world. And if you're here today and you say, you know what, Pastor Joel, I haven't been letting Jesus love me. And the reason why I haven't been letting Jesus love me is I don't even love myself. Like, Pastor Joel, if you only knew how frustrated I was with myself. If you only knew how disappointed I was in myself. If you only knew how broken I really was, how sinful I really am, how sick I have become, you would understand why I am so disgusted with myself. But here's my question to you. Just because you feel that way about you, do you honestly believe that that's how God feels about you? In 1 John, John wrote that when your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. When your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. When your heart tells you you're not worthy, God is greater than your heart. When your heart tells you you've made too many mistakes, God is greater than your heart. When your heart tells you you've done it again, and surely with this time and this sin, you've done it way too much to receive mercy and grace. God is greater than your heart. It's greater than your heart when you feel like you failed. God's greater than your heart when you feel like you let everybody else down. God is greater than your heart even when you feel like I only came because it's Easter Sunday. God is greater than your heart. And if you're here today and you say, Pastor Joel, I want to open myself up today to the love of God. I want to make a decision for Jesus. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. No one's looking around. I'm not going to make anyone look at you. I'm not going to embarrass you. But I am going to ask you to let him love you. I am going to ask you to let Jesus wash your feet this morning. Wash your sins. Wash your shame. Wash your guilt. I am going to ask him to do that. And the way that we're going to do that this morning with every head bowed, every eye closed, if you're here today and say, I'm gonna let Jesus love me, would you just lift your hands up all over this room, hands going up in every section, in the balcony, on the wings, on the sides, almost in every, hands going up everywhere. Somebody says, why is it important to lift my hand? It's the same reason what Peter's asking. Why is it important that I let you wash my feet? You've got to let me love you. You've got to let me come in your life. You've got to let me wash you. You've got to let me forgive you. This is your surrender to Jesus. Anybody else? I just sense like there's a couple of more people. Let him love you today. Anybody else? Oh, he loves you. Thank you for those hands. Amazing. Now, everybody in here, just pray this prayer with me. You can just repeat it after me. Say, Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for Jesus. I believe he died for me, but I also believe he rose again from the grave. Jesus, you're my Lord. You're my Savior. My old life, it's washed away. My new life, it starts right now. All of my guilt, all of my failures, all of my shame, you've washed them away. Jesus, you have made me worthy. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's give it up for everyone who made a decision today.